Exodus 27 is a continuation of God's prescriptions for the tabernacle, how it is to be organized, how it is to be operated and displayed and laid out. I read an article from April of this year entitled, "Passover Sacrifice Makes a Comeback Overlooking the Temple Mount." It reads, "One of the highlights of the Jewish year, the Passover offering is making a comeback. On Monday, a reenactment presented the biblical commandment in its full glory, which is fortunate since many rabbis believe that neglecting this important mitzvah, Torah commandment, even in the absence of a temple, has grave consequences for Israel. Most Jews today would say that since there is no temple, there is no sacrifice to be made. That's why they do not carry on and continue the literal sacrifice of animals today. But there are some who do." The article continues, "Just 4 days before Passover, the day the Bible commands Israel to bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, a group of Kohanim, members of the Jewish priestly class, sacrificed a lamb on Mount Scopus overlooking the site of the temple. The Kohanim wore ritual clothes conforming to biblical requirements and were accompanied by music played on silver instruments, especially made to serve in the third temple. The article continues and shows them killing the lamb and offering it on a sacrifice earlier, on an altar as a sacrifice earlier this year. Arnon Siegel, who organized the reenactment of the last 5 years, said this, "Every year there are more people. We keep changing venues to accommodate the growing crowds. This year, hundreds of people, more than ever before, arrived from all over Israel." And then this final paragraph I'll share with you. "The initiative for the project comes from the belief that even today, lacking a temple, Jews are required to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The imperative comes from the grave implications of not doing so. Two positive commandments are specifically mentioned as bringing a punishment called karet if they are omitted: Brit Milah, circumcision, and Korban Pesach. Opinions vary as to the precise nature of karet, ranging from premature death to being cut off from heaven. Since it is the only punishment divinely implemented, karet is considered the most severe of all judgments. For this reason, the desire to perform the sacrifice is greater than for any other aspect of the temple service." So, translation, there are still Jews today who believe that if they do not literally sacrifice an animal on an altar, at least near the temple, they will either die early, be cursed by God, or be cut off from heaven. And you know, as a Christian, you react to that with perhaps two feelings. I do. One is a sense of admiration at the seriousness with which these modern Jews take the Word of God. I mean, say what you will about that. At least it is a sincere understanding and desire to try to fulfill what they understand the Scriptures to say. But the other feeling, and the main feeling, is one of great sadness. Because we're followers of Jesus, who John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. On this side of the cross, we look at all of the sacrificial commandments of the Old Testament, like Exodus 27 that we'll be looking at tonight. We look at all of these as, at best, penultimate. Penultimate meaning not ultimate, next to ultimate. They are preparatory, not fulfilling. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were preparatory, paving the way, preparing for, pointing towards, foreshadowing the coming of the great sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So we would want to say to people who feel that they must still reenact the sacrifices that we're reading about tonight, or the construction of the altar, we would say that served its purpose for its time. But its purpose was to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the non-repeatable sacrifice. He is the Lamb above all other lambs. When you look at Exodus 27, you see three components of the tabernacle, as we continue our discussion of the tabernacle, that point to and prepare the way for Christ. And keep in mind that at this point, we're still in the wilderness and we're still talking about the tabernacle. To some extent, you can make that somewhat synonymous with the temple. The temple would serve essentially the same purpose. The temple was the tabernacle writ large and beautiful and stable, right? The tabernacle's mobile. They move it when they need to. The temple was not. The first element is the altar. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Now, if you look at that drawing that I've provided for you, you will see the altar. This is the outer altar, which is outside of the holy places. I'm not sure exactly. I don't remember exactly how they labeled that there. But this is the altar in the courtyard. The temple was 150 feet by 75 feet on either end. It formed, in other words, 2 75-foot by 75-foot squares put together. So this is the diameters of the temple. And remember, if you entered the tabernacle from the eastern side, you'll see there a place where you can enter it. You basically moved into increasingly holy places as you moved inward. So you had three basic layers there. You had the courtyard. The courtyard should not be thought of as the space just in front of the holy place. The courtyard was the entire outside perimeter, right? Everything was the courtyard. Then you have the holy place, and then you have the holy of holy places inside of that, where the Ark of the Covenant would be and where the high priest would go once a year. So what we're talking about here is the outer altar. And this would have been the altar where animal sacrifices were offered. Okay, so here's the description. The altar shall be square, and at its height shall be, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its four corners. I believe that picture, if you look closely, will show what looks like on the corners of the altar, perhaps, if you look at it. I printed those off, but I looked at so many of those today. Horns that are basically sticking up. Another way to think of the altar is essentially was a bowl with kind of the sides carved out. So it ended up with four corners. You shall make, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that this is bronze, whereas as you move into the tabernacle and into the holy places, you will find that everything else is made of gold. One of the ideas is that, to use a term, you might say that this altar was the more common space. As you move into the Holy of Holies, it was kind of a picture of creation itself, the tabernacle was. Many people have pointed out that the tabernacle reminds us in certain ways of the Garden of Eden, others of creation itself. God dwells in the center, in the midst of it. You have this common area, and here you have this bronze altar. Bronze can also handle heat better, and as we will see, this is the altar that would have been lit morning to night. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. Verse 4 is actually extremely controversial to translate. It sounds like that grating is on the outside of the altar and had places where you could put poles through and carry it. Although it's almost universally agreed that should probably be understood to mean that it was just like the grill. It was the grating inside. This is what you put the animal on. It was essentially how you roasted the animal. Perhaps there was some way that it was grating that came out, and it's if you try to write all of that out, you have to do a little bit of interpreting if you try to draw it out as exactly what that looks like. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. Like everything else, it was mobile, right? You shall make it hollow with boards. This was to allow airflow. Again, not to use a crude analogy, but think of a grill. I mean, think of a grill. There's got to be some way to have airflow underneath coming through so they can roast these and cook these animals. You shall make it hollow with boards, and as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Well, fortunately, this is one of the areas where the writings of the Old Testament correspond with archaeology. Many of these altars have been found, though none of the actual tabernacle altars. I mean, there's no altar we have found that you can say with certainty would have been the Jewish tabernacle altar. But one of the most famous is the altar that was found at Beersheba, which you can go today and look at. If you Google after the sermon, altar at Beersheba, Beersheba, you'll see this. It's the exact dimensions, and it has the four horns. It's an ancient altar. Almost certainly this would have been what it looked like, or something very close to it. So you have this altar. In 1974, one of these was found at Tel Dan. Another of these was found at Beersheba. What was the purpose of the four horns? Well, it's hard to say. We do know that there are two references in Scripture. One reference refers in Exodus 29 to blood being thrown on the horns of the altar as a sin offering. And we also see in Scripture that if a fugitive could make it to the altar and grab hold of the horns of the altar, he would be granted temporary asylum. So it was almost kind of because it was such a sacred thing. So if a guilty person could fall on the horns of the altar, at least to some extent, it would protect them to some extent. Let me share with you something that Philip Ryken pointed out. He pointed out that in Leviticus 6, 12, and 13, we read, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning, the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. So get this in your mind. If you were a Jew at this time traveling with them through the wilderness, essentially what would happen is there were basically five consistent offerings, and sometimes more than five. But certainly on that altar, there was an offering of flesh, animals, morning and night. So think that through. Wherever you went, and you camped around the tabernacle, wherever you went, the sight of the smoke and the smell of the sacrifice cooking would have been forever in your nostrils, in your eyes. You would have known that it was literally a community around sacrifice. The constant killing of sacrificial animals for the sins of the people. Constantly repeated. And this would have happened, Ryken says, at least two burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for more than 1,000 years. The tabernacle and then in the temple. That is an astounding amount of sacrifice. But stop and think of the amazing depths of human sinfulness. You can never kill enough animals, can you? I mean, there's not enough to kill to atone for the sins of the world. I don't know. I'll make a rare comment about this presidential election. It's going to be vague, so none of y'all will get mad at me. But let me just say that in some way, every election is a reflection of the soul of the nation. And I'll just make a general statement, and trust me, I mean this across the board and across parties. This does not reflect well on us. None of this. None of this reflects well on us. Somehow, don't you all feel somewhat dirtied by this whole thing? Can I say that? Is that safe enough to say? Somehow you get up, man, do y'all do, I get up, I immediately go to the news, I want to know what happened. And you never know. It's either going to be one or the other of them. This constant scandal, constant, in a weird way, it is kind of a reflection of humanity at large in a weird way. I mean, life is a series of failings, you know? It's just in our country, we every 4 years say, let's vote on one of the failures, give them power. But we're all failures. You know, everyone's sinned. A.W. Pink said, quote, there it stood, ever smoking, ever blood-stained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. Kill another animal. Kill another animal. Kill another animal. Can I just jump to the conclusion real quick? Don't get your hopes up. I'm going to go back and finish the middle parts. But I'm so happy about Jesus. Aren't y'all? Once for all, the just for the unjust. Imagine if your salvation was tied to killing enough animals to cover your sins. There's not enough blood in the world to cover human sinfulness. There's really not. Only the sacrifice above all sacrifices could do it. Secondly, the courtyard, the court. Look at verse 9. Now again, on your drawing, this is the overall perimeter. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine lined 100 cubits long for one side. On the length of this, if you look on your paper, it shows an American football field for comparison. You could also say that I was reading earlier today about how many tennis courts this was. It's a good many. This is pretty big. It's pretty big. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be fillets, two L's, shall be of silver, fillets of steak. Likewise, for its length, on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars on three bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. Everyone has tried to figure out what the colors mean. Just caution you to be humble about that. Embroidered with needlework, it shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twine linen, bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Keep in mind that the scriptures will elsewhere point out that a portion of the sacrifices were to be consumed by the families that brought them, quote, in Yahweh's presence. So here's generally what is thought would happen, that you would go to the tabernacle, you would bring an animal, the animal would be sacrificed, the portion would be given to the Lord. For grain offerings, a portion would go to priests, but then a portion of the meat that was cooked would go to your family. You would eat that in the courtyard. This is why there's something extremely biblical about potlucks. Not to be whatever, but you would go and you would eat as a sacred offering to God, and then you would leave. So the courtyard is that big open area where you would gather, and this is why there's a lot of empty space. You're dealing with a lot of people. So the tabernacle would have been a constant, consistent area of crowd flow, in and out, with constant, consistent sacrifices made. And then thirdly, the lamp. Look at verse 20. For some reason, Moses deals with the altar outside of the holy place, but now we go back to the lamp. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. Clear olive oil produces little smoke and gives off better light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever, to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. It's interesting when you look at our culture, how often unextinguished flames are used as symbols of eternal things. Think about the Statue of Liberty holding aloft the flame. Think about even in popular culture, the Olympics, the flame that is carried. We have famous tombs in our country, graves where there's a flame. I believe Kennedy's, doesn't Kennedy have the flame? And things like this. Cultures tend to know that there is a powerful way to symbolize, and here God prescribes it, the presence of God. What's interesting about flame is that in the Scriptures, it is a sign of judgment, but also a sign of the presence and blessing of God. Judgment, in that you had, fiery cherubim at the gates of Eden, after they had been cast out. But then, and of course, the depictions of hell, of judgment, flame. But then you have positive images. God appears in the burning bush. God appears as fire to lead them at night through the wilderness. Think about Pentecost, tongues of flame. Jesus makes the very interesting enigmatic statement in the Gospels only once, that we will all be salted with fire. I mean, this idea of God as present to us in the flames. But what's interesting here is that the fire never goes out. I'm a really big fan of Cormac McCarthy. Some of y'all probably are too. Cormac McCarthy's the guy who wrote No Country for Old Men, movie. The greatest, probably the greatest modern living author is Cormac McCarthy. In his book, Blood Meridian, while profoundly violent and unsettling, is probably the greatest book written in the last 50 years. At least that is the opinion of Harold Bloom of Yale University and Wyman Richardson of North Little Rock, who agrees that Blood Meridian is the most amazing book. I read it to my wife, and we're still depressed about it, but it was such an amazing modern novel. But Cormac McCarthy frequently uses the image. I personally believe he's a believer. I have no evidence of that other than this image he keeps using, and his novel The Road, which was pretty widely recognized to be a parable of the Father and the Son, a Christian parable. A lot of people didn't like it because they said it was too Christian. But he has this image of the fire, the enduring flame. Don't let the fire go out. And it's a beautiful image. If you saw The Road, the movie version with Viggo Mortensen, you know it's this post-apocalyptic dystopian wasteland of violence and terrible people, and a man and his little boy are trying to survive. And Cormac McCarthy wrote that when he was in his 70s and got remarried and had a little boy. It's a story about a father and a son trying to survive. It's not an uplifting film. We probably won't show it on a Wednesday night here. But this little boy consistently says, you know, is he carrying the fire? Are you carrying the fire? Meaning that was how you knew you were a good guy. At the end of No Country for Old Men, if you saw the film version of it, when Tommy Lee Jones, who's the sheriff in West Texas, has been dealing with this horrible case, the end of that movie that just cuts off abruptly, I think it's just unbelievably well done. He's sitting there and the camera is tied on his face and he just tells his wife about a dream he has. And he said that he dreamed he was passing through a mountain pass and it was cold and he was alone and it was dark. And he said then all of a sudden he realized that his father was riding beside him on a horse. And he said that his father was carrying fire and a horn, the way ancient people used to carry fire in horns. And he said that his father went on ahead of him, and then it became dark again, and he realized that somewhere out there in the darkness, his father was waiting with the fire that didn't go out. And at that point in the movie, the screen goes black, and it just goes to credits. A lot of people hated that. I loved it. I loved it. That in the darkness, our Father is waiting ahead of us with fire that will not go out.
Amen.
With fire that will not go out. Look, I know that's a long stretch to the tabernacle, but not that much. There is a fire of the presence of God that will never be extinguished. Man, I know we're all depressed probably about this election and the world, and it's just, you know, outside of the Cubs maybe winning tonight, there's just not a lot good happening in the world, but you look around and you think, man, has the light been extinguished? And God says, tell Aaron and his boys not to let the fire go out. Whatever you do, keep that lamp burning. Watch. And then Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the fire of God who will never be extinguished. There was a dark day on Calvary when the light was extinguished. But the darkness cannot hold the light. Easter is our yearly recognition that the darkness doesn't win, that the light still shines, that the fire still burns. Jesus is the light. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the killing of animals, the keeping of that lamp, the olive oil, all of it, the holy place, the holy of holies, the bronze altar, the gold, the lampstand, all of it points to Jesus. Jesus is the fire of God, and he will never be extinguished. Look, no matter how dark it gets, the fire still shines, and the fire still burns, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen? Take hope. Take hope. Take courage. You have a king who has not been defeated. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the light that is Jesus, the sacrifice that is Jesus, the altar that is the cross, the atonement that is the Son of God, the salvation that is ours through Jesus. Father, I'd like to thank you for a little boy who sat in my office this afternoon and said, I want to be saved. I just thank you for that. Somehow that little boy accepting Jesus is more important than what's going to happen next Tuesday. And I thank you that time and time again. You come and you reach to us and you remind us, and gospel light breaks forth. You are still lighting up the darkness of our hearts and minds. So, Father, help us to follow our King. Lord, I pray if anyone here does not know Jesus, that they would trust in Him, that they would embrace the sacrifice that He has made. Father, I pray for the person who has trusted Christ, but who is now trying through their own efforts to pay for their own sins. Lord, let them know they can't do that. None of us can pay enough. But the price has been paid. So we thank you for Jesus. Lord, help us to cling to Jesus. God, help us to see the absurdity of clinging to our own righteousness. We have none. But the righteousness of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is our life, that is our hope. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here.